We've been going through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, and I've entitled this 21st lecture, 21 lectures, we've finally got to chapter 4. I've entitled this, Abram the Ungodly. And you might go, oh no, what's coming? Because we've just sung some beautiful songs about Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham Avinu, father of the faithful. But there's another side to Abraham, and we need to look at it and evaluate it, because Paul takes Abraham as the basis of his argument on justification being applicable to the ungodly. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. President Harry S. Truman said, "There is nothing new in the world except the history you do not know." Marie Antoinette agreed. "There is nothing new except what has been forgotten." And Paracelsus said, "Truly it has been said, there is nothing new under the sun, for knowledge is revealed and is submerged again, even as a nation rises and falls. Here is a system tested throughout the ages, but lost again and again by ignorance or prejudice, in the same way that great nations have risen and fallen and been lost to history beneath the desert sands and in the ocean depths." And Audrey Hepburn, you can't leave her out, Audrey Hepburn said, "Nothing is impossible. The word itself says, I'm possible." Right? So it's all a matter of how you look at life and how you look at words. So we're going to have a look at the text again, just to remind everybody of where we are. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. "What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? For assuming that Abraham was justified by legalistic observances, he has something to boast about, but not when facing God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He's quoting, of course, from Genesis 15, verse 6. "Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as an undeserved gift, but as a legally contracted debt. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the spiritual prosperity of those to whom God reckons righteousness, irrespective of legalistic observances. Spiritually prosperous are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Spiritually prosperous is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Psalm 31, 1 and 2. That's where he's quoting from. "Is this spiritual prosperity then pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the attesting sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by trusting while he was yet still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised, and thus who have the righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise the ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but who also follow the example of the trust that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised." That's pretty clear. Comes around a little bit, but he gets to the point. "For the promise," he says, "that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of trusting. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings divine wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have appointed you as the father of many nations, quoting Genesis 17:5. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life, who gives life to the dead, and calls the things that are not in existence as being in existence. Being beyond hope, on the basis of hope, believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He's quoting Genesis 15 and verse 5. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, now please notice this everybody, not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Yeshua, our Lord, from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised because of our justification. In the last lecture I gave, I mentioned that if you have in your Bible the translation "and was raised for our justification," scribble the "for" out. Scribble it out. The Greek says "because of our justification." Most important. And of course, that whole chapter is worthy of a lot of meditation, a lot of thought, a lot of pondering and musing over it, because it's really full of incredible information.
So,
you can say anything.
So Stone got it right. Stone.
Quoting. In what section?
You're quoting him.
No, I'm not quoting Stone.
You don't know you're quoting Stone.
Yeah.
Verse 25. Well, Yeshua our Lord from the dead, Yeshua who was delivered over to death because of our offences and raised to life in order to make us righteous.
He's got it wrong.
That's wrong.
That's so wrong. He's right, but that's not what the Greek says here.
No.
He's right. Ultimately, our resurrection in Christ, when he returns and we become literally spirit as God is spirit, and we become literally sons and daughters, we will be righteous. We'll be made righteous. That's quite true. Ultimately, we will be made righteous. But that's not what Paul's saying here.
It's a legal term.
It's a legal term, justification. So at the moment, we are a walking, talking, legal fiction. That's what the Catholics, in that sense, I can agree with them, because it doesn't make that much sense. Because morally, we stay the same. In our nature, we stay the same. Now we're changing through what is called the sanctified life. That's the Holy Spirit working in us and outward through us. But that's not justification. Justification is where we have been declared, considered, reckoned as righteous. That's a legal term. That's an extrinsic thing that Yeshua won for us on the bloody tree of Golgotha. It's not something Yeshua has done in us. So his argument here, Paul's argument here, is that Yeshua, our Lord, was raised from the dead, handed over to death because of our trespasses. That's quite true. And was raised because of our justification, in order for us to have been justified. All right? Clearly. And so the Catholic argument is, yes, but justification and sanctification are really one and the same. Well, no, they're not. No, they're not. Not by a long shot. Mm. And herein, that's the reason for the ultimate reason for the Protestant Reformation.
Mm. Otherwise, that baby sprinkling is all you need, isn't it?
Well, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, a little bit of babbly. Bubbly. So I feel like today I need some bubbly.
A lot of people think that's sufficient. Yes.
Yeah, my word.
They don't need to worry if their children go astray, because it's all right, because the Catholic can make that sprinkle baptism and wrongs have been done. They might do some time in purgatory.
It's extremely sad.
Paul's great argument of justification by faith.
So I was saying, what are the salvos? Anything.
Oh, they go to hell. Joking.
I'm sure they have their creeds and their texts.
I don't know about a lot of salvos, but I know that many in the Salvation Army have a dedication service.
So Paul's
great argument of justification by faith is constructed on the foundation of Abraham. All right, that's what chapter 4 is all about. Paul has argued that now God justifies the ungodly. And I've shown you how under Sinai God would not allow any of the ungodly or wicked to be justified. That was an abomination, I've pointed out. Paul's proposition goes right against the Sinai understanding, right against it. And Paul has turned with his concept of the justification of the ungodly. Paul has turned the entire Second Temple period apostate Jewish Sanhedrin on their head and overturned temple worship. It's rather intriguing when my fellow colleagues, my messianic colleagues, all want to return to Sinai. They all want to have a renewed covenant. They all want to have their lives grammatically devolved into the minutiae of the law and the small little precepts and how to apply them. Now, if you want to live like that, good, but that's not living, as far as I'm concerned. That's not living. That's losing yourself in hiding, as it were, who you really are. Yeshua said, I've called you to become lights of the world. You know, a city on a hill can't be hid. Yeah, there it is up there.
Okay. I read the exact opposite to what you were saying, using exactly the same scriptures. Today. By Torah Keeping Messianics, who use those same scriptures to be the examples to the rest of the world in being the light.
Yes, of course.
Yeah, so they have to keep it so rigidly. And taking your righteousness must exceed those of the Pharisees to the degree where you can't do anything wrong outside what the Sinai Torah dictates.
Remember a few years ago when we had a big public Passover, we had this, and we had people coming from all over the place, and one woman wrote in and she said, I'm trying to be righteous, I'm trying to do it all. She said, it's too much for me. She said, I've just realised that I have failed to put all the leaven out of the house. She said, I failed to get rid of the bicarb soda because that was actually in her pool, her chemicals for her pool. There's bicarb soda in it. So she had to get rid of all of that in order to properly keep the days of unleavened bread.
She threw out three bags of salt.
So she had to get rid of all this. You know, this is legalism at its worst.
It's terrible bondage.
Shocking bondage.
Sounds stupid.
Well, it's bondage. It's terrible bondage. And if you want to really please the Lord and you believe that's the way to go, I really feel for them because they're in a form of imprisonment they don't even realise. And while they continue to look upon the idea that Yeshua is coming back to remarry the nation of Israel, which he is going to do, but then they take that original covenant and say that the new covenant is nothing more than the Sinai covenant renewed, and that's their argument, then I have nothing but pity for them because they have lost any opportunity for the Ruach HaKodesh to live in and through them. They are just shallow, walking, talking corpses. That's my view. and I've invited them into our home, we've had them in our meetings, and as one of them said, oh, the New Testament, you can't trust any of that, it should be put in the trash can, you know, and, you know, the Torah reveals Yeshua. And I looked at him and I said, you've got to be kidding. The Torah doesn't, it's never revealed Yeshua. It's taken the New Testament teachings about the Torah to reveal Yeshua. The Torah itself will not reveal Yeshua. You're an idiot. Get out. You know, because I don't trust, I cannot tolerate fools. Can't. It's not in me.
It's one thing to have a difference of opinion. It's another for them to say, you're wrong.
And when they dogmatise,
your people
that's
wrong,
right, and they come in to correct me, well, excuse me, you go away.
And
I don't
they
want
to
know. Yeshua didn't take
I've got this
nonsense.
Loving new Christian and I'm teaching him and shepherding him as this man did with a whole lot of other people and was doing this to them.
But then they can't get into the New Testament at all.
Well, they can't. If it's in the
gone
trash
gone.
Can, they've only got the Torah.
Hebrew is what it has to say about all this.
Yeah. That's right. And the very fact they want it in the trash can raises a big question mark in my mind over what are they afraid of? Anyway, off my soapbox on that. Well, exposure, yeah, that's right. But the Jewish authorities would have been aghast that the learned Paul propounded his argument on the foundation of Abraham because in their eyes, and in the eyes of many Christians, I might add, the patriarch was a just and righteous individual. The opposite of what Paul was suggesting. So my question is, what was Abraham really like? Especially prior to his name change from Abram to Abraham. What was he really like? And I want to talk about that today. And I'm going to start on a very touchy... Owen's laughing. I wonder why. I'm going to... He knows what's coming, I think. I'm going to start on a very touchy subject. I'm going to talk about Father Abraham's sex life. Everybody goes, take a deep breath. But, you know, the point of the matter is the biblical revelation has a lot of information that righteous, holy, godly people don't want to read. That's fact. When we think of Father Abraham, what do we conjure up? A godly man of incredible power and strength and mighty faith. A man obedient to death. One who followed the Lord all the days of his life. A trusting man, leaving Chaldea and all his previous prestigious life behind him in faithful obedience to the Lord. A man who loved and honoured his wife and, you know, sort of.
Well, can I say as a woman, who might be politically correct, but I can be not. I think he was needed to just go and lay with her soon because she told him to. That's just why, you know.
Well,
there's a way that seems right to a man. Well, he's there.
Well, he's been told to. He's probably going to say no. But, you know,
well, let's have a look at it. Let's look at, first of all...
We tend to push God, that's why.
Let's look at Sarai. Let's look at Sarai. Now, before Abraham had his name changed, history informs us that Abram was a ruthless warrior. We've got to read the Genesis account to see that he didn't muck around when it came to rescuing his nephew Lot. And it mentions the kings he slaughtered and so on and so forth. And Abram pursued life with all it offered without any second thoughts. His only goal was his ultimate success as a mighty warrior. A warlord, you might say, with a taste for the finer things of life, including the collection of a wide variety of fascinating and attractive, even beautiful women. Not just ordinary women, princesses. Now, why princesses, you might say? Well, if you look over in Genesis 23, verse 6, the scripture itself tells us. Genesis 23, verse 6, gives a reason why Abraham pursued princesses. We'll have a look at verse 5. No, look at verse 3. Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I might bury my dead out of my sight. That was Sarah. You know, she had died, and so he wanted a grave for her. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. See that? They looked upon him as a prince. The reason he looked upon as a prince was because he was a prince. All right? He actually was a blood royal. Now, his first wife, and you might want to make a mental note on paper for some of this, but Sarai is a word which simply means princess. That's all it means. Princess. And later she was known as Sarah. But we don't know what her name was. We don't know what Abraham's wife's name was, because both Sarah and Sarai are titles. Sarai means princess, and the title Sarah invokes that of a woman in total command of all that she puts her hand to achieve in all aspects of life. So she was nothing less, as scholars realize, than a high priestess. But what was her name? No idea. Right? It couldn't have been princess any more than it could have been high priestess. What was her personal name? We don't know. We don't know. But in Hindu mythology, she is known as Sarasvati, or Sarasvati, which means Lady Sarai. What it means. Abraham is Brahman, or Brahman, if you wish. And when God appears before Abram, it is in the guise of El Shaddai, which all our translations have as Almighty God, which it is. But it's also, quote, the many-breasted one, unquote. The many-breasted one. And this would accord with that entire Genesis matriarchal age from the dawn of time right through to just after Abraham, when the world was still matriarchal following Eve, not patriarchal. It was matriarchal. That ancient world was matriarchal. And I've written on this extensively, and I've had people challenge me on this, but they can't prove otherwise, because the ancient writings are far, the farthest the further back you go in history, the more you find the world under the control of women, not men. And in fact, if you look at the Hebrew of Genesis, where Abram and Sarai and Sarah are communicating with each other, he falls over backwards to treat her as royalty. When he speaks to her, he says, my dear. Each time he says, opens his mouth to his wife and he says, my dear, and it's always this humble approach to his wife. Small wonder, if she was a high priestess. Small wonder. And I think we've got to have a new look at the biblical revelation. We've got to have a new look at the characters that God used to bring about the story of salvation. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus informs us that Abram was also a scientist who discovered the truth of the existence of a singular almighty God, and who had to ultimately flee from Chaldea because of his promulgation of this great understanding among the nations of the region, because he was publishing a lot of information about this God, and it went right against the worship of the moon goddess. Now, was Sarah, or I should say Sarai, was she a high priestess of the moon goddess? Well, the moon goddess had a number of things she had to do. One of them was to take particular botanical drugs which caused her to become sterile. Not sterile for all her life, but sterile. And once she went off that drug, she could conceive. And here is a woman we know as Sarah, or Sarah, who couldn't have children, or wouldn't have children. Okay, so everything seems to tie in very, very neatly with the period we're looking at under the microscope today. And in fact, in the Vedic scriptures of India and the commentaries, God there is known as Brahma, the supreme soul of the universe, the creator. And, of course, the father of the faithful, Abraham, is named after that god. And, intriguingly, in the Vedic scriptures, Brahma married his half-sister, exactly like Abram. So it shows quite clearly the ancient world was a lot closer than we realize today. But Sarah was a most exalted figure in ancient history, and her fame was widespread throughout the known world. And again, I have insisted for over 40 years that Sarah lived during a time when the world was still largely matriarchal, not patriarchal. Now, if anybody has access to my lectures on Obadiah, you can look at my notes on the lectures of Obadiah. It'll talk about Heracles, it'll talk about Hera and who she was, being Eve, and that goes into the whole early history of the matriarchal period of the world. I do have to expand on it soon, because there's a whole lot more information that's come to light, which is fascinating. It's wonderful to know.
There's a lot more to that joke then that says that when God made Adam, she was only practicing.
Exactly. So, so
she was effective.
God's got a good sense of humour, hasn't she?
Yes.
So, but this was an age.
She has to.
This was an age in which princesses and queens were demi goddesses or priestesses, and Mickey Raver, Jewish scholar, in her book, which I recommend to everybody if you can get hold of it, it's called "Listen to Her Voice: Women of the Hebrew Bible," 1998, she published that. Mickey Raver. "Listen to Her Voice, Women of the Hebrew Bible." And she goes into it about the high priestess of the moon goddess and so on. Very interesting. It doesn't shake our faith. It expands it. It expands it. Abraham always has a deep reverence and respect for Sarai. As I said, every time he approaches her, it's always in the context of "my dear," you know, hesitating.
She who must be obeyed. Yes.
She who must be obeyed, exactly. In fact, Jewish scholars even go so far as to suggest that Abraham was merely Sarai's consort, all right? Not an equal at all. And you get that impression from the Bible.
Which is still practiced today when you think of Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip
standing behind her and all that, yeah. So it was the more powerful Chaldean princess Sarai who conferred on Abraham the status he enjoyed as a prince. Lewis Ginsberg brings that out in The Legends of the Jews, Volume 1. That was 1909, page 203. But we all talk about Abraham as the father of the nations, right? We all talk about him as the father of nations, but have a look at Genesis 17. Again, something that I pointed out to a particular rabbinic scholar who came to our place when we used to be at Seabreeze. His name was Ari Cohen, and he didn't believe me, and I had to show him in his own Bible. I don't mind naming him, but I had to show him in his own Bible where this is written. If you go to Genesis 17, look at verse 15 and 16. God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give you a son also from her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations." Look at that. A mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Yes, of course. Kings. Why? She was a princess. In fact, she was a high priestess and princess, a demigoddess. And this, of course, makes me very, very excited when you get to understand the relationship that Abram and Sarai actually had. You're looking disappointed.
I am, because I've got a complete Jewish translation here, and it says that Sariah meant mockery, but Sarah means princess. So it's different.
This
is the Jewish translation.
Well, that wouldn't surprise me.
Okay.
That wouldn't surprise me at all.
Change translation here. Mm-hmm.
Well, every scholar on earth.
Yeah, mine's got that in brackets. Actually, Stern's got it.
What, mockery?
Mockery.
Yeah. Only because this is what Jews do. Let me explain this. Rabbis don't want to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. So what do? They take his Galilean name, Yeshu, and they go ahead and they take each of the consonants, and they say, right, that means this, that means this, that means this, that means this. May he burn in semen in hell forever. That's what Yeshu means, according to the rabbis. All right? So they're very good at taking something out of context and applying it. Because, you see, when she was told she was going to have a child, she laughed. She mocked at the idea. Ah, that must be the reason why she's called. No, it's not the reason. So, but again, people will read that stuff and they'll go, oh, look at this, it says in the Jewish Bible. Well, I've got about 18 versions of the Jewish translation of the Hebrew Scriptures here on my shelves, and every single one of them, including Stone's, talks about Sarai being princess. So, you know.
Yeah.
But I'm going to go further into analysing all of this as we go through, because I've mentioned Sarai, but there was also Keturah, who was a number of personal concubines. So he had concubines. And Abram had wives, plural, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, and concubines, plural. Now, if you go to Genesis 25, I'm taking this painstakingly today because I want to absolutely make my point. Genesis 25, 5 and 6. Genesis 25, verse 5 and 6. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Yes, he did. Isaac was the child of promise, and he was to inherit all of Abraham's wealth. But unto the sons of the concubines, see that? Plural. Which Abraham had. Yeah, no one else had them. He had them. Abram gave gifts, sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward, into the east country, yes, into India, into Kashmir, into that area over there, where they became known as Brahmins, after Abram. And but he gave gifts. These were scientific gifts. This is the gift of knowledge and so forth that he gave, and all the rabbis agree with that. So a concubine, what was a concubine? Some say, well, a lesser wife. Well, no. She was a mistress. She was a mistress or sensual, feminine sex toy. That's the blunt bottom line. For a man with a huge sexual appetite. And even Jewish scholars recognize that about Abraham. They all say that. They all say it. He wasn't satisfied with just one woman or just one mistress. No, he had to have a number of them. And the biblical revelation mentions children, plural, of whom we know absolutely nothing. All right? So that's Sarah, we've talked about her. Now we've talked about Keturah, who later becomes his wife, I might add. Then there was Hagar, the Egyptian. As soon as you've got an Egyptian in the mix, you've got a problem. The Egyptian Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son. See, again, Isaac was not his firstborn son. He was Sarah's firstborn son. Abraham had a whole lot of kids. In Sanskrit, because we're talking about Sarasvati and Brahma, in Sanskrit, Ishmael, you can read about him there, is called Ishmaha. That's I-S-H-M-A-H-A-L. Ishmaha.
What verse is that?
That's my verse. That's in Sanskrit. But Ishmael in Sanskrit means the great Shiva. That's what the word, that's what it means.
The great title.
Shiva. S-H-I-V-A. Shiva was the goddess of destruction and all of that. And creation. And that's the one where you see this great big, god with breasts who is dancing the world away, and around Shiva is all this fire of the universe being destroyed and it's being resurrected again in new life. And Hagar was the personal assistant to Sarai, but that never bothered the prince. In fact, it was a broad-minded Sarai who suggested her husband might have children in a surrogate sense through her handmaid. Now, that's in Genesis 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. So neat and tidy was their open relationship, Sarai actually married Hagar to her husband. That's what the Hebrew indicates. She actually brings her to Abraham and marries them. She can only do that if she's a high priestess. Okay, and that's what she was, a high priestess. So Hagar became Abraham's second wife, and Ishmael was Abraham's first child. But he was not the child of promise. That was Isaac, Sarah's first child. In Sanskrit, Isaac, or Yitzhak, is Ishahu. Ishahu.
That's What names?
I-S-H-A-K-H-U. That's I-S-H-A-K-H-U. And so I'm telling you, I'm spelling it all out so that you can actually do your own research and look into it, because it's very fascinating, very exciting. Yeah. But Ishahu means friend of Shiva. Yeah. So you get the impression that the further back you go, God was known by different names. And in fact, if you say that, see, most Christians say, oh, the Hindus, they have hundreds of thousands of gods, they've got so many. No, they've got one God. And this is something that needs to be understood. The Hindu has one God, and that God is coming back to rule the earth for 1,000 years. Did you know that? And that one God of the Sanskrit language is being looked for right now. He's Krishna. And he's looking for Krishna to the Hindus are looking for Krishna to return. Now, this is why the prophet Micah turns around and says, well, you know, the nations will have all these names of their God, but we all have one God. We'll have Jehovah. We'll have Jehovah. But all of those gods are representations of one God. And this is what, you know, ignorant Christians, I wish they'd sort of get their eyes out of their navel and just look at history and appreciate what is there in black and white. Oh my. One of my brothers earlier today, not literal brother, but spiritual brothers, was talking about how some Catholics believe that, you know, the seventh day is Sunday because it, but it's not. The seventh day is Saturday, and the first day of the week is Sunday. And I was telling him about a particular relative of mine, or not of mine, but of Glenis's, who argued that the calendar had Sunday as the seventh day of the week. We had a show. It was actually Saturday was the seventh day of the week. Sunday's the first. Well, you know, it's fascinating. It's fascinating. Look at the calendar, people.
You know, the modern calendar is changing. Start celebrating.
It was interesting to learn about the old calendars. So
yeah.
Because that's what the Sabbath is.
Yes. Yes.
Back in the day in elementary school, I used to teach what numbers the days were. They actually taught it.
Yes.
I don't know whether they do now.
I don't know.
But yeah, it was.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Wednesday was the hump day.
Yeah, fascinating. So, so the further back you go, the more exciting history becomes. But rabbinic authorities are well aware that Hagar was acquired during Sarah's stay in Egypt, as it's recorded in Genesis. They did stay in Egypt for a while, very, very briefly, in Pharaoh's Egyptian court. In the Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 45:1, Rabbi Simeon Ben Yochai said, Hagar was Pharaoh's daughter. So there you go, that's why she's a princess, Pharaoh's daughter. When Pharaoh saw what was done on Sarah's behalf in his own house, he took his daughter and gave her to Sarah, saying, better let my daughter be a handmaid in this house than a mistress in another house. That's how well Abraham had his house run, and what honour he gave to Sarah and Keturah. And the Pharaoh turned around and said, hey, look, here's my daughter. Go live with these people. You'll be honoured. You'll be held in high esteem.
She had his blessing.
And again, the Midrash Rabbah on Genesis 45 verse 4 says, Hagar would tell other women, my mistress Sarah is not inwardly what she is outwardly. Now, I find this very interesting because the Genesis account is very sketchy when you get into these things. Very sketchy.
Well, these ladies' maids, they can be a problem. Can't
they can be a problem. But you see, you know, Hagar gets kicked out by Sarah. Remember that? Now, when you get the background, you can begin to understand what's going on. Because Hagar would tell other women, my mistress Sarah is not inwardly what she is outwardly. Now, we've had people here, very, very close people, people who are allowed to get very close to us in the yeshiva and so on, in the IMCF. And they've gotten so close, they've gone, oh, you know, Les, he's not really what he makes out. Why? Because I'm not behind a lectern teaching all the time. Because sometimes I'll have a drink. Sometimes I'll tell a joke. Sometimes I'll just enjoy life. Sometimes my wife and I will go and see a movie. And you know, oh no, if you knew Glennis like I knew Glennis, I don't like this. This is terrible. That's what people do.
And you're just being ordinary.
Just being ordinary.
You get put on a pedestal when you're in a teaching position.
Yeah.
A religious teaching
and if you
position.
Let, if you, nothing.
Back to the priests and the nuns, you can, expectancies again.
You can do everything right, and you make one mistake as well. And that's what's going to be remembered.
Well, what is perceived as a mistake,
as
perceived as a wrongdoing,
that's
one
right.
thing that someone doesn't agree with, and you're blacklisted.
You're blacklisted. Well, Hagar would tell other women, my mistress Sarah is not inwardly what she is outwardly. She appears to be a righteous woman, but she is not. For had she been, and notice, had she been a righteous woman, she would have conceived. See how many years have passed without her conceiving, whereas I conceived in one night. All right, there it is. That's Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 45, verse 4. So the Jewish traditions have kept the reasons for the problems behind the sketchy Genesis account. All right. Now, I'm not in any way putting a damper on the biblical revelation. You know me better than that. I respect the Word of God. I respect it highly. But it is sketchy. And you've got to look for other sources sometimes to complement the biblical account so we can better understand what it is that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand clearly. All right, so now we're going to move on to another woman. Oh, yeah. We're going to move... Cheryl's going...
I can't keep up.
Sorry.
What was the scripture for that?
Which one?
45.
Genesis 45, verse 4. Oh. It's a Midrash Rabbah. Mm. It's a Midrash. It's not the actual scripture. It's a Midrash on it.
Oh, okay.
So, Susanna. We're going to talk about
What's
Susanna.
The next one?
You know, Susanna, don't you? Pardon me. Okay. We are told by the Order of Sithus that Horus, who lived at the time of Abraham, who was plotting to kill the patriarch, I might just add, had a half-sister named Sosenes. Sosenes. And you'll find that in Bibliotheca Historica of the Order of Sithus, Volume 1, 144 at 13.
You can't even get those words down.
Which is, and of course, Sosenes is the Greek is the Greek form of the Hebrew Susanna. Susanna. Now, Sosenes was an Assyrian princess. Oh yeah, here's another one, another princess. And the daughter of Ninus the Second. Some call him Ninus, but Ninus the Second. Now Philo Judaeus calls Abraham our king. Our king. You'll find that in On the Migration of Abraham, Volume 2, 8. And he says, he's a king who must needs learn to govern and not to be governed. Okay, so here is indication the historian Philo, or Philo if you wish, that Abraham was a king, but really he was under the thumb of his wife. That's basically what he's saying. And he says he needs to learn to govern and not be governed. Okay. And then again, he was more a consort of Sarai rather than a husband. He was, you know, always treading on eggshells. But Abraham's son by Susanna is named in history and in the Austrian chronicles as Achaim. Achaim. And from this man, the royal house of Austria is descended. So the Austrians trace their first king as being the son of Susanna and Abraham. Now, you think that's enough? Oh, no, there's still another woman that we know of, and she's called Mashek. M-A-S-H-E-K. Mashek. M-A-S-H-E-K. Not Shrek, but Shek. Okay, Mashek. She's another wife of Abraham.
Shrek.
Apart from the fact that she was a slave that originally stemmed from Damascus, we know nothing else about her. She appears in the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek scriptures, in Genesis 15, verse 2. What was he? Eleazar was his property manager. I can't think of what the word is. Steward. Abraham's steward. Well, he was the child. Eleazar was the child of Abraham through Mashek. In our Bible, you won't have Genesis 15:2 mentioning Mashek, but it's in the Greek Septuagint. She's hidden in there. And apparently she was not a princess, she was a slave. So that really showed that he didn't really mind condescending to a pretty slave girl. All right, apart from his beautiful, attractive princesses. Now, I'm going to get off that sex thing now. I can speak more about it, but I just wanted to show you that he wasn't exactly a man that was totally devoted to the worship of God. He had other things on his mind. All right, so...
Obviously.
But when we study any aspect of ancient history, we go to available records. If they no longer exist, we turn to legends associated with that particular historic personality or event. Or we can examine associated mythology that talks about them, and we can try and make sense of it. On such an admittedly precarious structure, we may build an impressive or unimpressive edifice. But history, of course, is penned by those who conquer others. All right, to the victor belong the spoils. Despots burn entire libraries. Look at the Alexandria Library. That is one of the great crimes of history, when the Romans went in and with Arab mercenaries burned that library to the ground. And 6 months it took them to burn all the scrolls to keep the Arabs warm in winter. All that history of the ancient world, it went. The Alexandria Library, Solomon was actually getting information and knowledge from them, and all his books were in the Alexandria Library, and they all perished as well. They burn libraries. The despots have always done that. Yeah. It's happened in China. But, you know, why should I talk about the ancients? Modern nations sometimes exclude the histories of contemporary nations because it may reflect badly on them. For instance, when we all thought that World War II had all its records all out in the open, then Russia went ahead and opened its doors, and then they had the Russian view of the Second World War, and you had to take all that into consideration then, and they had to make a number of changes with this competitive political ideology, all right, called communism. And we will always put ourselves, we'll always seek to put our nation or our family, our politics in the best possible light. We do that. That's just human nature. Will Durant, in his Lessons of History, Will Durant can cry, history is mostly guessing and the rest is prejudice, which I find a very circumspect view of the past. And the anti-Semite Henry Ford, said history is more or less bunk. And even though I don't like Ford, I have to agree with him. There's a lot of stuff that we understand as history, which is fabrication. In fact, you've only got to look at Oliver Stone's The Untold History of the United States of America and read that huge volume, which I've got on my shelf. Read that about America and its involvement in the world and what it has done to create a false history. And again, there's a lot of good things that come out of America too, that misunderstanding. But, you know, there are facts that we have to face. And they're not always nice facts. Will Durant went on to say, history reports that the men who can manage men manage the men who can manage only things. And the men who can manage money manage all. And again, I should have that up on the wall. Again, he says, you can't fool all the people all the time, but you can fool enough of them to rule a large country. So I've got a lot of time for Will Durant.
That must have been the version that W was struggling over. That time.
Yeah.
You've got your two versions going around. You think, remember which one's which now.
Yeah. hilarious. But there remains a fact that can't be denied when it comes to a documented analysis of history. And the further back we travel in historical time to the very dawn of creation, the more we think we're looking at the last decades of the 20th century and into the 21st century. That's how similar the ancient past is to our world today. It's only now, incidentally, with the breakthrough of technology and all of that at the end of this age, that many of the diluvian texts and scriptures of various nations can be read with any understanding of what they really were talking about. Because when they talked about ancient computers and all of that, well, we had no idea until the invention of our computer to know what on earth they were discussing, which is rather interesting. A lot of stuff is conveyed in these ancient manuscripts, which have taken on new light. To give you an idea, Solomon had a lot to say about history. If you have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and look at verse 4, he says, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to his place where he arose. And the wind goes toward the south and turns about toward the north and whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come. There they return again. Now he's talking about the simplicity of nature. Cycles. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Look at verse 9. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any resemblance of things that are to come with those that shall come hereafter. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. And in fact, just to prove he's right, Anaximander, Syracuse 610 to 547 BCE, said, the earth is round and it revolves around the sun. Well, I wish the Roman Catholics had believed that way back in the day.
Would have saved a lot of lives.
Yeah, a lot of people wouldn't have been burned because of that, of such a heretic. Yeah. Pythagoras, 6th century BCE. The earth, he said, is a globe. Aristarchus of Samos, 310 to 230 BCE. The earth travels in an orbit around the sun, rotating on its axis at the same time. All the planets spin around the sun. Now, this same gentleman promulgated the heliocentric theory 18 centuries before Copernicus. Heraclides of Pontus, 4th century BCE. The earth spins on its axis once in 24 hours. Good stuff. King Chandragupta Maurya, 302 BCE, he's Indian, obviously.
Yeah.
Our Brahmins believe the earth to be a sphere. The Indian classics speak of aircraft, and their knowledge indicates manned flying craft in the prehistory of aviation. The Mahabharata describes in detail nuclear warfare and the destruction wrought by monstrous death weapons thousands of years in the past, where canaries turn white, where people have their eyes burning in their sockets and hemorrhaging from all their orifices with the great mushroom cloud that fills the sky.
Interestingly
fascinating
enough,
stuff.
Just on that subject, when I was looking at that film footage that our son sent to us about the bombs that were let off at Maralinga,
Australia.
The old Aboriginal elder man said, we knew that stuff was there. But that stuff not to be tampered with, that stuff sacred to the earth.
Yes.
So they knew it was there.
Yeah.
So where did their knowledge hail from? Way back
world.
In ancient times.
Well, the yellow cake, they said, they talked about the serpent under the ground. It's long, it's don't, not to disturb it.
Disturb it.
They
know what they're talking
about.
Uranium.
They go right back in that, and it's, they're spot on.
Democritus worked out atomic theory 2,500 years before Rutherford. Penicillin was utilised by the Egyptians 4,000 years before Fleming. Space travel was described in detail by the ancient Chinese 5,000 years before the Apollo landings. And the list goes on and on and on endlessly. So in my mind, there has been little doubt that we Earthlings have been devolving from the creation rather than evolving. I'm not knocking evolution. I'm just saying that we humans have been devolving, not evolving. In the days of the black tyrant Nimrod, or Tammuz, Osiris, and the Tower of Babel, God had said in Genesis 11, verse 6, everybody make a mental note on paper and think about Genesis 11, verse 6. God says at the Tower of Babel, now nothing will be restrained from human beings which they have imagined to do. And that period of the Tower of Babel, I'll have a lot more to say about that in coming months. But Jewish legends tell us that Nimrod was still alive in the days of Abraham, and that Horus, who in Babylon was known as Gilgamesh, was a son of Nimrod, had attempted to assassinate the father of the faithful. Nimrod and Horus wanted to wipe out the Abrahamic line completely. So cutting a very long story short, war was finally declared as Nimrod invaded Abrahamic territory in Chaldea. But this was not a period, incidentally, of Arab-style warlords on donkeys, mules and camels, wielding swords and screaming, Allah Akbar! No. Rather, humankind had developed technological weapons of mass destruction, and the further back we go in our reading of the literature and carvings of that time, incidentally, I can point you to the pyramid texts on one beautiful pyramid which shows a huge aircraft in the hieroglyphs, and you go, what's that doing there? That doesn't belong there. Okay, but the further back we go into that time period, the more we are convinced that there is a monumental gap between our accepted scholastic consensus theories on the history of humankind and the obvious alternative reality that stares us darkly and plainly in the face. Abram's response, I'm leading up to something, clearly, Abram's response to the invasion of the Nimrod-Horus alliance was to call down from the skies, quote, an immense sun-darkening cloud of gnats, which proceeded to devour Nimrod's troops to the very bones, unquote. From Lewis Spence, Myths and Legends of Babylonia and Assyria, 1916. And also H. Palano, The Talmud, 1876. What is described there is this huge mushroom and the aftermath of Abram's use of that death weapon. Fascinating stuff. The descriptions given during this nuclear holocaust are identical to eyewitness reports of the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in 1945. As once said, one survivor, it was like ants eating my body. Yes. Yes. Suffice to say, Abraham never flinched when it came to the taking of human life. Consider his immediate obedience when the sky man, Yehovah, that's what he would have been to him, came out of the sky, demanded he take his firstborn son, the son of promise through Sarah, to Mount Moriah, and there to slash the throat of his son in a bloody sacrifice to him. Now, yes, we know it didn't happen. You know, the angel stopped his hand. But you know, the Hebrew says the hand was descending when the angel stopped the motion of Abraham's wrist. I don't know about anybody here, but when you think about what that man's mind must have been like to be able to do it, I shake my head. And I'll be honest, I don't understand it. I can't pretend. Mm-hmm. I can't be Mr. Goody Two Shoes here and say, oh, no, I understand that. Yeah, I would have done the same. No, I wouldn't have.
You can go out and do it yourself. That's right.
I wouldn't do it. But make no mistake, now we sang a lovely song about it, beautiful words, and it was all correct. It's all true. But make no mistake, this action gave Sarah a coronary. And she died of a broken heart, never knowing that Isaac, her firstborn and only child, was spared. She was dead before they got back. Scholar Mickey Raver suggests Sarah died of shock. So there's another side to that wonderful story of our father Abraham.
I'm just going to say before that rabbis say that it's because he had the faith of in the resurrection. That he believed in the resurrection.
Yeah, so did the early Christians. They said he believed in the resurrection so strongly that he was able to, even if he took his life, he would be resurrected. Mm-hmm. But I have faith in the resurrection, and there's no way on God's earth, as God lives, as much as I love and respect God, there's no way I'd have to say, I'm sorry, sir, I can't do it. I'd have to. I'd be a liar if I stood here and said, I would do this. I couldn't do that. I couldn't. I lost a child. I know what it's like to grieve over a child. I'm telling you now, all these years later. But God blessed Abram in a mighty way. In a mighty way. First, God changed his name to Abraham because he was to be the father of many nations. And in Abraham, the entire world would find a blessing. And that came true. The major mystical Eastern religions of the world are based on Abraham. Buddhism, Taoism, Shinto are all Abrahamic faiths. So are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So basically the whole world believes in Abraham. I find that fascinating. Hence Paul is saying that, you know, the ungodly Abraham is the symbol of our justification. And the whole world, as it was blessed through Abraham, is going to be blessed through what Yeshua did. Which is interesting. But I do say thank God for the ram. I've got to say that. But it is just that for this very reason we can locate modern scientific concepts in their ancient holy writings as well as correlations in their sacred texts with the teachings of the Jewish mystical Kabbalah, for sure. Abraham's faith was a universal faith. Later Jewish influence on these religions can be seen in admissions even by the present Dalai Lama. The Dalai Lama perceived Buddhism as originating from Judaism. Wandering Jews heavily influenced Japanese Shinto, called by some scholars, quote, ancient Judaism in modern Asian dress, and, quote, Oriental Judaism, unquote. And you will see them come out on a particular day, which is known as the Day of Atonement, and they'll come out beating a drum and they'll have phylacteries and so on, tefillin and phylacteries on their head. It's very interesting. And know nothing of Judaism. You know, incredible. In fact, Rashi, the great Jewish scholar, grasped that Abraham's gifts included the secret wisdom what was called the secret wisdom. He had fled Chaldea for his life. You don't get that in the book of Genesis. You don't find that he's escaping for his life. That's in Josephus. That's in history. He fled Chaldea, having revolted against Babylonian idolatry and stirring up strife by publishing his monotheistic findings, because he was taking away from the polytheism of the mother goddess and all her little goddesses. In fact, if you want to look that up, you'll find it in Josephus' Antiquities, Book 1, 7, 1. And in Jubilees 12, and in the apocryphal Judith, chapter 5. Judith. Not Jude. Judith. The apocryphal Judith. Yep. Josephus records that Abraham, the Chaldean scientist, was schooled in an astonishing scientific knowledge. And Feldman, Professor Feldman of Yeshiva University in Jerusalem, adds that he was the ideal statesman, possessing skill in persuasion and the power of logical deduction. Professor Feldman goes on to state that in contrast to rabbinic portrayals of him, Josephus paints a portrait of Abraham as distinctly original in his sophisticated inversion of the teleological argument for the existence of God, in his broad-mindedness, including a willingness to be converted if defeated in argument, and in his unselfishness in sharing his scientific knowledge with Egyptian philosophers and scientists. So he was no mean man, Abram. But Abram, as we have seen, until his classic meeting with Yehovah, was as carnal as a mule. And this is why Paul insisted on using Abram, or Abraham, as one for whom God justifies as an ungodly individual in mammoth need of salvation. That's why he used him. All I've done is give you the background to why Paul wrote of Abraham to bolster his argument for justification by faith in chapter 4 of Romans. Because I don't think anybody else has ever done it, and I'm doing it today. And in being justified by faith, Abraham became, as the Jews are fond of calling him, Abraham Avinu, our father Abraham, the father of the faithful. So as far as Paul is concerned, Abram was in dire need of salvation. So he approaches his final arguments concerning justification by faith from this perspective, but, brilliantly, without specific claims of Abraham's original lack of righteousness. All right? Because, you see, all the rabbis of the Second Temple period would be looking at Abraham as a righteous man. So Paul doesn't want to put him offside. He wants to speak the truth, but he's a master psychologist. So he just doesn't mention the negatives about Abraham that I have today. He hasn't mentioned any of it. So that those who know the truth on the matter will know why he's using him as an ungodly man to justify justification by faith. So small wonder God chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, sidelining all Yeshua's chosen representatives, all the other 12. Put them aside, and I'll use Paul because Paul has this knowledge, understanding and skill as a consummate legal entity, because he understood legal arguments. There's no doubt about that. So the gospel of God, as understood by Paul, dispensing justification, takes us all the way back to Abraham. Now recall, there was a covenant between God and the father of the faithful to bless all the families and the nations of the earth. As this gift, however, of justification was first given to Abraham, and he is its great example, the apostle takes up his case at length to show its absolutely gracious character. That's the point. Gracious, righteous character. When Yeshua died, God's righteousness was manifested. Seven observations can and must be made. There are 7 points Paul has made in his argument thus far, and in the last 20 lectures we've covered them. I'm going to just recap very quickly. Paul has made these 7 points in his argument concerning the righteousness of God. Now, I mention these again for a reason, because I want you to meditate on them, think about them, inculcate their consequences and implications in your life. Number one, this righteousness is of God. This righteousness is of God. Point two. This righteousness is absolutely apart from the Torah. And in fact, he even used Abraham, right, as the person to build his great argument about justification by faith on. But if Abraham had lived in the days of Moses, Moses would have had him stoned to death because Abraham married his sister. So he would have been dead as a dodo. As soon as he lifted up his hand and said, "I want to introduce my half-sister," stone in! It would have been the end. So this righteousness is absolutely apart from the Torah. And this righteousness, point three, this righteousness is witnessed to by the Torah. Clearly, we've just been looking at Genesis. And it's all about that in Genesis. So point three, this righteousness is witnessed to by the Torah. Point four, this righteousness of God is manifested. Yes, it is. I look around the room and I see a number of people here who, all of you, have been justified and who have activated that justification. My word. Point five, this righteousness is by the faith of Yeshua the Messiah. Now, yes, we can exercise faith, absolutely. We must exercise faith. We must have trust in God. Yes, we have to have a relationship, close relationship with God, our Father, Mother, absolutely. But we are not in receipt of that righteousness by our faith as such. It's by the faith of Yeshua, the Messiah, as James said in his opening prayer. Thank you, James. It's imputed to us.
Yes, he's a source.
It is. Yeah, absolutely. You know, and it's distressing. It's very distressing in a spiritual way to realize that even the great Greek scholar Kenneth Vest, and you all know I love this man. I love Kenneth Vest. And I use his New Testament. Oh, yes, absolutely. His expanded New Testament. Vest argues in agreement with church tradition that faith in Jesus Christ is the same as the faith of Jesus Christ. He argues, quote, "faith of Jesus Christ is a common idiom for faith in Jesus Christ," unquote. And you know what? Wrong. 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 Tragic. If it's our faith that saves us, we're dead. We're finished. We're gone. Kaput. Zero. Boom. Gone. Zapped. Point six. This righteousness is unto all and upon all. Point six. This righteousness is unto all and upon all. And there needs to be a clarification and a qualification at this juncture because hellfire Christians want to believe that while all men are justified at the cross, and we must insist that not all believers believe that, they don't believe that while all men are justified at the cross, because most insist that only those who choose Christ can be counted as righteous. All men must activate that justification at this time or else be damned because of their rejection of such an offer. That's their argument. And this is predicated on the view that today is the only day of salvation. So it all constellates around that idea that today is the only day of salvation. Therefore, if the whole world's been justified, only those who acknowledge Christ are going to be justified. And that is so wrong. That is so evil. That is so dirty and perverse. It's demonic. This is not the only day of salvation. It is attested in Hebrew scriptures and in the Greek New Testament, a day of salvation. It doesn't say the day, it's a day. And if you understand the plan of God through the festivals of Israel, you will understand very clearly that God has a plan and a purpose. He's working that out, and he's going to be the saviour of all men, according to 1 John. Not some men. All men. Especially, not only, but especially those who believe.
Reconciling all things back to himself.
Absolutely. Not some things.
Amazing.
The truth is that there exists a first fruits regiment. You wear it. Christians for the last 2,000 years have been the first fruits. And only those called by God at this time are capable of activating their justification. The rest of the future harvest will activate their own justification during the great white throne judgment in the aeon to come. And point seven, this righteousness is now activated on all who believe. But we have seen people come and we have seen people go. We have seen people obedient to the faith and we have seen people drop by the wayside. What happens to them? They're first fruits. And the Bible makes it quite plain. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ's return.
Yeah.
So even if you think they've fallen away, they might have. But Yeshua is the Saviour. We're not the Saviour. No, I wouldn't want to be. Couldn't be.
He says, no one will pluck us out of his hands.
That's right. That's right. That's right. We can make shipwreck of our faith and absolute, make an absolute mess of the whole thing. But you know what? God is Saviour and God will not deny himself. He can't be what he's not. He is a Saviour. He's the one who has justified us. Yes, Aaron.
It's when we fall. He picks us up.
Well, yes.
It's when we fall.
He can't pick us up until we do.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Absolutely. So what is Paul doing in up to chapter 4? He is anticipating typical Jewish rabbinic responses to what he has written thus far. And that's why he's arguing the way... People have said to me, Romans, oh, it is so difficult because all the way through Paul's arguing. We don't know why he's arguing. I'm thinking, well, I do. He's anticipating Jewish negative reaction. To what he's written. So he's looking ahead of time, he's anticipating ahead of time. I do it all the time, I anticipate. That email that came this week I talked about, I anticipated a negative situation, so I had to pray against it and work toward a solution. You know, don't just pray and leave it in the hands of God. God may give you ideas to use, things to do. So Paul answers Jewish objections ahead of time, literally. Paul realized that his letter to the Roman Christians would have been read by a much wider audience than those whose addresses were on the envelope. Obviously. For the Jerusalem rabbinic authorities would have had their scouts in hot pursuit of anything that the controversial rabbi said or wrote. Absolutely. So Paul poses the great question of Romans 4 verse 1, and many of your Bibles are going to have this question wrong. So please be alert now. I know it's been a long lecture and it's a hot day, but it says, what shall we say then about Abraham? Verse 1 of Romans 4. The entire verse is often wrongly translated as, now look at this carefully, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? Now that's wrong. That's a wrong translation. This is corrected by Greek scholars, including Marvin Vincent and Kenneth Vest and others, as, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, found with reference to the flesh? And you'll see there's a slight difference in understanding Paul's posed question. Instead of, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Rather, it should be, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, found with reference to the flesh? Mm. Big difference. Mm. A big difference. And when I was doing my study this last week, I just stumbled over that verse. I thought, no, I've got to look this up. That's not right. Because I realised the implications of what was being stated. Paul is utilising the word flesh to stand for human activity, fleshly activity, works. And the Jew, of course, held that justification and salvation must come by the works of the law. And so Paul is going to discuss that point. What has he found? What did he get? Okay, that's basically the point. And I've pointed out in so many lectures in the past, Abraham expected and received essentially three things for his obedience. What were those three things that he expected because he was obeying God?
Wives, concubines and children.
Wives, concubines and children. Thank you, Robertson. No, I'm just lying. No, number one.
Cows, sheep and goats.
Cows, sheep and goats. Better tents and a new television and a better nuclear weapon to destroy my enemies henceforth. No, none of that. The first thing he wanted was, the first thing he expected and got, the first thing was righteousness. That was the very first thing, righteousness. The very essence of justification. The justification of God. Remember I mentioned that the other day? It's more God's justification than ours. Because it is the justification of God, the righteousness of God that we receive. The second thing he wanted was an inheritance. So Glennis was partly correct about tents or whatever. Inheritance. Genesis 15 verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. The land, which now is called the Promised Land, which Palestinians want. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So the second thing he wanted and got, inheritance. The third was posterity. Yes, you will be the father of many nations. Well, he had many kids, many wives, many concubines, and a whole host of children who carried on the Abrahamic legacy around the world. Now, I'm not going to sideline us into an analysis of Genesis 4, of Romans 4. I will ask you all to do some homework this next 2 weeks or 3 weeks or whatever, and look at Romans 4, verses 3 to 12. Romans 4, verses 3 to 12, because Paul in that section takes up the theme of Abraham's righteousness, that which he was promised and that which he was given. He takes up that theme of Abraham's righteousness. Romans 4, 13 to 16, I want you to look at this as well. Romans 4, 13 to 16, where Paul takes up the theme of Abraham's inheritance.
15 to 16, is that?
13 to 16.
13.
Mm-hmm. And Romans 4, 17 to 21, Romans 4, 17 to 21, Paul takes up the theme of Abraham's posterity. So this rabbinic scholar, Paul, is going ahead, Rav Shaul, is going ahead and he's answering the Jewish objections, one after the other. And they revolve around three major points, that is, righteousness, inheritance, and posterity. And so Paul takes up the theme of righteousness, inheritance, posterity. And the fourth chapter of Romans then closes with the application of personal implications for those to whom he was writing the letter. And so much of it applies to us today. But Paul tells us specifically that Abraham received the righteousness of God. We may well ask how he got that righteousness. Paul is direct on the question. He received it by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned or imputed to him for righteousness. Albert MacLean is emphatic about the words counted, impute, and reckon. He says all three of these words are one word in the Greek, not different words. But you will notice if you go to different versions of the Bible, of Paul's letter, these words are used interchangeably. And this confuses the reader. Because one minute they're looking at impute, next reckon, the next counted or declared. And after a while they go, well, hang on, what did he receive? You know, it's the same word. It's the same word. Because the men who translated the King James Version were seeking to produce a good English version. And they thought the translation would become too monotonous if they used the same word over and over again. So thinking they were going to clarify it, they ended up confusing the issue as they usually did. But the same Greek word is used on 11 occasions. The rendering is either count, impute, or reckon all the way through, which means to put to one's account. The Greek word is legoizomai. And you might say, well, I'm going to look that up later. How do you spell it? L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Legoizomai.
L-O-G.
L-O-G-I-Z-O.
I-Z-O.
M-A-I. Legoizomai. Legoizomai. So it's the same word. It means to put to one's account. But because it would have been monotonous all the way through Romans, they changed it to three different words. Reckon, impute, and count. Account. Which is a silly situation. The Jewish objection remains, even today, that works have something to do with receiving righteousness, justification. Paul responds with, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Look, there are two ways you can receive righteousness. Someone can give it to you, or you can earn it. The rabbis believe you can earn it by keeping God's commandments, the mitzvot. The messianic rabbi, Paul, rejects the very idea of earning justification. He says in verse 4, if it is a reward for works, it's not from grace at all, but out of debt. I mean, you know, if James is out there and he does work for somebody, he gets paid for it, he's earned it. But if the bloke turns around after he's, you know, worked his guts out all week and he turns around and goes, I'm going to give you something. Here's money. Okay? Because I've got a big heart. Jim can turn around after he's floored him with one punch and drunk his beer or whatever it might be. He can then correct him and say, no, I work for you. This was something earned. This is something you owed me. Well, justification was given. It wasn't earned, and it can't be by commandment keeping. It's not going to work.
No way we can do it.
I'm about to release onto the forum every one of the 1,050 New Testament commands that are in the Bible. I'm about to release it. I've almost completed it. I've got about another 100 commands and it'll be done. 1,050. People say, oh, 613 commandments under Sinai. We can't keep any of that. And yet, they deny the 1,050 commandments in the New Testament that God expects of each of us. Now I've said that, do not all panic. Don't let there be red lights flashing. I am not negating everything I have been talking about the last 21 lectures, including this one. We are saved by grace, not by works, and our justification comes by faith, the faith of Christ. And indeed, our faith must indeed be shown to exist, otherwise we're hypocrites. But the fact of the matter is, there are expectations God has for us. Now you can say, oh, you're creating a new Talmud. No, I'm just talking about what commandments are actually in the New Testament, because most people don't know they're there. And when you read them, you go, oh, yeah, I remember that. Oh, I know that. Oh, I do that. Oh, I don't do that. All right, you know, it's not a matter of, don't start, when I do release this, don't everybody start navel-gazing and start going, oh, how do we keep this? Don't do this. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ living his life over in us. And if he's living his life over in us, he'll be doing the same things, essentially, that he did back then. Clearly. But while Sinai concentrated on all the physical things you had to do, the New Testament commandments for the New Covenant emphasize all the things that we need to be. Not do as much as be. To get that clear, you won't have any problems when I release this thing. I can see I'm going to have problems. Like human beings being human beings. But again, McLean says, if it is a reward for works, it is not from grace at all, but of debt. That verse, and especially one phrase in that verse, is without doubt the greatest presentation of free grace and righteousness by faith in all the Word of God. God justifies whom? The ungodly. That is a strong word. He does not merely mean a sinner, but a man whose sin is ungodly. That's why Paul used Abram. People miss the whole point. God justifies that kind of man, says McLean. He declares him righteous and treats him as righteous. He does it on the ground of faith. Unquote. You know, that was a new thought to the Jews about their father Abraham. Still is today. People recoil who are Jewish when you talk about that. Abraham, as an ungodly figure, justified by faith? You betcha. You betcha. We've already seen how ungodly he was in his role as a warlord and sexual profligate. Recall too, it was not only Sarah who laughed at the heavenly prediction about getting a son. Abraham laughed so much he fell on his face with hysterics. Have a look at Genesis 17:17. It's there, we just don't read it. Genesis 17:17. Genesis 17, verse 17.
Truly cracked him up.
Abraham fell upon his face laughing and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? Now notice the next verse. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Yeah. He had no faith at all back there. He was faithless. He laughed hysterically. He wasn't laughing out of joy. He wasn't laughing out of God's promise. He wasn't laughing out of, oh, I'm going to have a son. Oh, this is wonderful. Fell on his face. Nah, he was delirious with hysterics because he was utterly faithless. So to everything else that Abram was, in an ungodly way, he was faithless as well. And he mocked God.
Yeah.
Yeah. He mocked God. He was cowardly as well, for he didn't want to grant the impression to save himself from death on more than one occasion that his wife Sarai was his sister. Didn't he say that? Yeah, he didn't say, she's my wife, they would have killed him. No, he was cowardly. You can find that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. He did it twice.
Was he cowardly or circumspect?
No, yeah. But this was only to say she was his half sister was a white lie, but it was only half a lie.
Saving skin.
It's still saving his skin. He says, she's my half sister, the daughter of my father, but not my mother. Okay? Genesis 20, verse 12. And she was complicit with him. She was. Now, again, the rabbinic authorities. Now, I was talking to a sister a bit earlier, and she asked a question about the name Sarai. Okay. Now, this is rather interesting because rabbis disagree on this. But you know what? Rabbinic authorities in the Talmud in Sanhedrin 69b. You can make a note of that, mental note on paper. Sanhedrin 69b. They say, oh no, Abraham, no, Abraham didn't marry his sister. No, he married his niece. Her name was Iska, the daughter of Haran, Abraham's dead brother, you see. So he was still a righteous man. He did not marry his sister, he married his niece. There's a word in Australian slang, and I won't use it because it'll upset everybody in England, Canada and America. But I tell you what, that's the biggest load of expletive deleted that I've ever read in the Talmud. I've read a few things that are pretty strange. But, you know, this is an attempt to collect brownie points for Honest Abe. That's a fact. This would make Abraham the worst liar that walked on the face of the earth, because he definitely referred to her as his half-sister, not his niece. He didn't say to Abimelech or to Pharaoh of Egypt, oh, she's my niece. Come on. And the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you, I'll make your name great, You will be a blessing. The people God chooses. I'm looking at myself, as well as everybody here, and everybody listening to this all around the world. The people God chooses. Yeah. I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. If we've got a good view of ourselves before justification, we've got something wrong with us. I'll tell you. You know, that was quite a contract, quite a covenant. If Abraham complied with the commandment of God in its three sections, wonderful blessings would be his. And what were these three requirements that God wanted concerning Abraham, Avinu, Abraham our father, father of the faithful? Firstly, he had to leave his country of Chaldea. Secondly, he had to depart from his relatives. Thirdly, he had to renounce his father's house and all it stood for. And he didn't. So again, even when he was finally obeying God, he wasn't obeying God. Because it says in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 4 and 5, it shows that Abraham was far from obedient. Far from obedient. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Yes, he did that. And Lot went with him.
That's right.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes.
And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. So not only did God Abraham disobey God in regard his nephew Lot, Stephen tells us that when God first called Abraham and told him to depart from his relatives and thus from his father's idolatrous house, in Acts 7 verses 2, 3 and 4, Terah, his father, went with him. So he didn't obey God. He didn't obey God. Abraham's life is one tragic mistake after another. But on the other hand, in an overall sense, right, in an overall amplified sense, Abraham was obedient to the heavenly vision. He tried. He tried. But that obedience was an incomplete obedience. Nevertheless, a record states that God did bless Abraham in a mighty and wonderful way. Because if you look at Genesis 26 verse 5, you'll find that God accommodates to human beings, and God accommodated to Abraham even in the matter of justification by faith. Because it says, inspired by the Spirit of God, it says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Oh, what? Come on, God, who are you kidding? Well, you know what? I hope he has that attitude toward me when I stand before him at the last day. The accommodation of God to Lazar and Gosling. I hope so. I know he will. I know he will. And I know he'll accommodate to every single person who belongs to him.
That's abounding grace, isn't it?
See, yeah?
Abounding grace.
Oh, abounding grace. Absolutely abounding. Yeah. And he was, Abraham was human. God was God. And God said, yeah, you've got humanness. But when Abraham believed God, it was counted then at that time as righteousness.
Mm.
So God declared the ungodly Abraham righteous.
Yeah.
What a blessing for all of us.
Yeah.
What a blessing. What a blessing for all of us. We were all sinners, dead in sins and transgressions. And we, who, like Abraham, were ungodly, oh yeah, the whole point of Paul's use of the example of the father of the faithful to prove this, are declared to be otherwise in the sight of God. And we who were sinners, and now as Christ, as the Mashiach, righteous in the sight of Anochi, the secret name of God, Isos, we are counted and treated as if we were Christ himself. Not just declared righteous, but treated as righteous in his estimation of us. Although we see ourselves as we really are, deplorably carnal, morally sinful. We can't help it. We just can't help it. We're that way. The joyful fact is that while Christians are forgiven their sins and washed in Christ's blood, and this is a most wonderful thing indeed, The truth of the matter, now listen to me carefully, because I'm finishing on this point, and it's a controversial point. I'm very rarely controversial, but I will say this. Today, I'm making a statement, and I want you to really listen to me. The truth of the matter is that we have gone far beyond forgiveness. We have gone so far away, so far beyond forgiveness, or pardon of sins. We have moved right out of the bounds of atonement. Now you're going to say, what's he saying? What's he saying? I'll tell you what I'm saying. I'm saying this. I'm saying, while this may be at first difficult to understand and to grasp, atonement was an act of a priest who covered the sin of the guilty, by a blood sacrifice. Okay, Owen's onto it. I can see his head working fast. Now, like forgiveness or pardon, this was the action of one exercising executive clemency under the law, under the Torah. But we are not under the law, under the Torah. Rather, justification stands as a complete acquittal, okay, not a covering, not an atonement, merely, but a complete acquittal from every stain of guilt. In other words, the pronouncement, the declaration of a judicial verdict, not a priestly one, a judicial verdict of not guilty at all, not guilty of anything.
As if we'd never sinned.
Never sinned. Justification, just as if, all right? We had never sinned at all. Atonement only covers from God's sight. Doesn't get rid of it. It covers it. It doesn't remove it. It blankets it. Let us therefore not degrade Christ's work by referring to it as a mere atonement or simple covering of sins. Atonement is surely brought about by the cross of Mashiach, but justification is a far more satisfactory station for any of us to experience. Forgiveness is wonderful. Mercy is wonderful. But just remember this, if you're pardoned from your sins, that's all you are. You're pardoned. And if you break the agreement related to that pardon, you're answerable to everything you've ever done. That's the meaning of the Greek word pardon. And you know what? Mercy is associated with pardon, because if you do something, then you can then respond in kind and try and measure up. Justification takes that stress right out of it. By being declared righteous, we are looked upon by God the Father, Mother of us all, as righteous in God's sight. We are considered righteous and we are treated as such. And this righteousness is if God is looking at each of us and seeing only his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, the very image of God. As Paul stated further in Ephesians 5:30, we are each members of his body. And you know what? You can't differentiate his body from the Messiah himself. You can't say, there's a Messiah and there's his body. You can't do that. Incidentally, if your version of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30 has the words, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, scribble them out. Scribble them out, because they need to be deleted, because they're additional ascriptions later added by an uninspired hand who wanted to force the meaning of Ephesians 5:30, what Paul was saying, far too literally. The additions have been rejected as spurious by Nessel and also Westcott and Ort. A. E. Knox says rightly, the fact that Abraham was justified while still uncircumcised opens the door of justification to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. They too may claim him as their father, for they have the reality of which circumcision was but the outward sign. We shall pursue the rest of Romans 4 in our next lecture. Anything anybody wants to ask about any of that? Anything you've heard today? Yes?
Still
Stern says, because we are parts of his body.
Yeah, but not flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones.
Flesh and bone.
No. Just, you know, we are his body. We're members of his body. We're parts of his body.
We are members of his body.
Yeah. Yes. We are arms, we are legs, we are hearts, we are... Yes.
His bones.
Just on, we were saying that part about the pardon, Rowie. So you were saying, because justification is further on than that.
Yes.
In the parable when the Lord talks about the servant who owed the master all this money, most money, he was pardoned.
Yeah, someone else came along and said, you know, he owed him only a small fraction.
If you owe me money now, come on, I'll throw you in jail. And the same argument as he had done to the master.
That's right.
He threw him in jail. So the master came to hear from this other servant and took the pardon away.
Yeah, the pardon was revoked. Pardon's
so that's why you're saying that, because I said, well, he pardoned him. So the pardon is not...
Our word forgiveness is from the word pardon,
which
is from a Greek word, which means the same thing.
But justification...
But you can have that rejected. Your forgiveness can be taken away from you if you're not justified, or if you haven't activated your justification.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because
I thought that, no, I understand that part, but I thought atonement was the same.
The atonement, the mercy seat, and all that. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing.
Yes.
And our sins, and my sins, and your sins, and all that, they're covered too.
Yes.
But we have gone beyond covering, they've been removed completely.
Yes, I understood that.
Yes.
I kept it in my head that the atonement was that. But it's not
the atonement was that.
It's only halfway, almost.
Exactly.
Yeah. Good.
Okay.
Well, I learned a lot, but that was something I thought I already knew, but I didn't know.
Praise God.
Yes, thank you.